the conversion of Paul is really what we're talking about, of course. It's one of the most well-known New Testament incidents, I suspect, and perhaps also one of the most important. And despite its familiarity, I hope that we can get something or other new from it tonight. So let's begin by putting these events into some kind of context. And the first thing we need to think about who is this man, Saul of Tarsus? Now, he tells us himself on several occasions in the New Testament about who he is. There's four different passages there, all of which tell us, in essence, the same things, which I would summarize like this. First, that he came from a Hebrew-speaking family in Tarsus in the Roman province of Cilicia. His father was presumably a Roman citizen and probably quite a wealthy one. But he had the very best Jewish education, being sent to Jerusalem as a relatively young boy or man, and was taught there by one of the leading teachers, Gamaliel. And he says himself that he was a Pharisee of the strictest kind. And he speaks of his zeal for the traditions of my father. So he is a very zealous Pharisee. And given his gifts and his education, it's obvious that he had prospects for personal advancement in the Jewish world because of his knowledge and his energy and his zeal. It's possible that he was already a member of the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, or if not already a member, a prospective member. And he was also a leader in the Jewish persecution of the followers of the recently crucified and risen Jesus of Nazareth. And he says of it himself, I not only shut up many of the saints in prison by authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Now let's just think a bit more about this Pharisee business. Who were they? Well, fundamentally, they had no official offices. They were, as this quotation says, self-appointed guardians of Israel's national religious and cultural heritage. This is what Tom Wright says in his book. The Pharisaic agenda remained what it had always been, to purify Israel by summoning her to return to the true ancestral traditions, to restore Israel to her independent theocratic statement, and to be as a pressure group in the vanguard of such movements by the study and practice of Torah, that's the Jewish law. In other words, then, their aim, their belief was that if Israel was now, as it was, in subjection to foreign powers, that was because of their failure in previous centuries to keep Torah as they should have done. And Israel can only be restored to its former glory and status through strict observance of both the written and the oral law. And therefore, Pharisees were full of zeal for what were called the works of the law, the things that set a Jew apart from all other peoples. And that meant, above all, circumcision, the observance of Sabbath, the observance of the dietary laws, and the worship in the temple in Jerusalem. And therefore, one of their central goals was to free Israel of all foreign contamination. Sounds horribly familiar. And therefore, they were naturally totally opposed to the Roman occupation. And although they weren't explicitly so, many Pharisees supported anti-Roman zealots among the Jews. And now Paul spoke about his zeal for the traditions of his fathers. And we have to understand that zeal doesn't just mean enthusiasm. At the time, what it meant was the willingness to take every measure including violence against fellow Jews, even if they were unfaithful to the Jewish traditions. This is what Philo, the contemporary Jew, wrote. There are thousands who have their eyes upon them, full of zeal for the law, strictest guardians of the ancestral traditions, merciless to those who do anything to subvert them. And among those deemed to have subverted those traditions was, of course, Stephen, who two chapters before Acts 9 into Acts chapter 7 is stoned by fellow Jews because of the way that he spoke about the Jewish law. And you can see this quotation here from one part of the accusation against him. This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law, for we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs which Moses delivered to us. So he would, in the eyes of the zealous Pharisees, was the worst kind of traitor, renegade. And Saul was prominent, but probably a leader even, in the death of Saul first, of Stephen first, and then in a wave of persecution directed against Jewish believers in Jesus. And you'll see he says here, I think that first quotation we read, but then Acts tells us what happened, that he was ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off both men and women, committing them to prison. And then chapter 9 begins with him breathing threats and murder against the disciples. And he's not confining his activities to Jerusalem and Judea. He wants to catch and arrest believers in Jesus among Jews, even outside Israel. And so he undertakes this journey to Damascus in order to hunt for Christians there, whom he can bring, I shouldn't call them Christians because they weren't called that yet, but believers in Jesus, so that he can bring them back to Jerusalem as prisoners. So that's the context in which he travels to Jerusalem, to Damascus. That's the purpose behind it. And what happens? Well, we read one version of it, the version in Acts chapter 9. It's Paul himself tells the story again in the first person, twice in Acts, in chapter 22 and again in chapter 26. And they're both pretty similar, of course. Summarizing, though, what happened. That's, by the way, that's Caravaggio's picture of Saul thrown to the ground. So what happened? Well, firstly, there was blinding light, some kind of revelation of divine glory. And Saul is thrown to the ground, as the picture says. And there came a voice from heaven. And in that voice is declared to be the voice of Jesus himself. And he declares himself to be a victim of Saul's persecution. In other words, he identifies with his followers. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? In fact, Saul is persecuting his followers, not him, but Jesus identifies with them. And he says it again, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And Saul, in his instinctive response to this voice, when so addressed, addresses him without knowing quite who or what is happening, addresses him as Lord. Not that he knows quite who it is, but in any case, he's lorded because of the sheer power of what's happening. He is Lord. And he says that he has plans for Saul, but he doesn't tell him what yet. He just says, you will be told what you are to do. So when he gets up, he finds himself blind by it, perhaps because of the light, and has to be led by the hand. This is Saul, the aggressive hunter of Christians, reduced to being led by the hand by somebody else. How humiliating. And so he comes to Damascus. Now, it's worthwhile thinking about what happened in Damascus. Imagine Paul. He's 3 days without sight and apparently without food. He's like a dead man. And I think also these must have been 3 days of reflection and the bitterest self-appraisal, thinking back to what's happened to him. And it seems to me his thoughts might well have been something along these lines. Jesus, whom I was persecuting, or rather whose followers I was persecuting because I didn't believe he was raised, this Jesus is alive. And that means that, as Stephen said, he is the just one, the righteous one. What's more, it's clear that he is Lord. He's been exalted by God to supremacy over all things and can do what he's done in my case now, appeared to me and spoken to me. So the terrible conclusion has to be that Stephen had been right all along and he was totally in the wrong. That he has blood on his hands, effectively. He's been resisting God and resisting his just one. As he said later on in a letter, I formerly blasphemed and persecuted and insulted him. And he also must have concluded that the law that I've laid so much emphasis upon is not, after all, the way to righteousness. Zeal for the Lord has made me a murderer and a blasphemer. What a terrible insight to come to. In fact, I know better than those people who Jews tended to speak of as Gentile sinners. It's a kind of moral and spiritual annihilation of this righteous, zealous Pharisee. There's nothing left of him. And what now? What has Jesus in store for me? And you might well have thought that there's going to be some terrible consequences for what he's done, some awful penalty for the terrible things that he's committed. What actually happens is the visit of Ananias, and here again we have three accounts of it. Two of them from Paul's own mouth. So what were the consequences? Well, it's an extraordinary consequence. Barely believable, I suspect, for Paul. Instead of some terrible penalty that he must have expected, he's given forgiveness. Just rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, just like that, apparently. It's the same response, in fact, that happened back in Acts chapter 2 when the first time the gospel was preached by Peter. And when he had laid out his indictment of Jewish sins in having Jesus crucified, and they are cut to the heart and say, what should we do in fear of the consequences? Peter simply says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven. And that's now what the message that he too has received. So, henceforth, Saul, who later becomes Paul, of course, is a new man with a new mission. The Lord has work for him. And he has a new direction for his energy and perhaps also a way to make amends for the terrible things that he's been guilty of. And the message that he's got to preach is forgiveness with faith in Jesus as the decisive factor in salvation. You will be a witness for him, Jesus. And the audience to which he's got to preach is anybody. Anybody who's willing to receive the good news about Jesus, he talks about to all men, or then again, the Gentiles to whom I send you. And this is the man who'd been zealous for Jewish tradition and exclusiveness, now being sent to the Gentiles. It's extraordinary about term. Now, what are the consequences of this event? Well, the first thing I think to say is that it's a crucial step, a decisive step in the unfolding story of the book of Acts as a whole. That story is about how we move within, 30 years from 120 people in an upper room in Jerusalem to a network of churches all around the Mediterranean with believers numbering, we don't quite know, but thousands, I would think, within 30 years. In other words, it's the movement from a tiny, tiny Jewish sect to a universal church. That's the story of Acts. And this is a crucial moment in it, because this man is to be instrumental in that process. Now, the first move in that process was made by Stephen, precisely Stephen, the one who had spoken against the temple and said that the Most High does not dwell in houses made with hands, and who'd accused his fellow Jews of having received the law by angels and not keeping it. So now it's Paul to carry on the process, and is he, as I say, is the one who has the decisive role, so as we know, in the growth of the church by means of his missionary travels on the one hand and his writing, his letters and so on the other. And you might well ask, well, why Saul? I think it's fairly obvious why. This is a man who brings to the message about Jesus a depth of Jewish learning, a knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, gifts of intellect, a man who is capable of teaching and arguing and writing. And he also brings extraordinary energy. He's a serious man, totally devoted to whatever he puts his hand to. A man of zeal, whether it's for the Jewish traditions or now for the cause of Jesus. In addition, he had an early life among Gentiles. The Gentile world, therefore, was not totally strange to him. And he had, by virtue of his education, also a knowledge of Greek culture. You see it later when he delivers his speech in Athens. And he has motivation. There is underneath always remorse at his role in the death of Stephen on the one hand, and thankfulness for the fact that all that has been forgiven him. And one must say that Jesus couldn't find a better witness for himself than the man who'd formerly been his foremost opponent. Saul of Tarsus is, in a certain sense, a kind of poacher turned gamekeeper, totally turned round through 180 degrees. So that's, without going any further into it, this event on the road to Damascus is of fundamental importance to the whole development of the earliest Christian believers into a universal movement. But let's go back to Paul himself, Saul Paul. His message, as he preaches it, is shaped by this experience. His view of the gospel, his understanding of it, his vocabulary for talking about it, are shaped by his experience on the road. I mean, he says on one occasion, as you see here, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And that sense never left him and informs the way he talks about Jesus. But here's an example. This is at the other end of his ministry in Acts 26. This is something like 25 years later. He talks about, he first quotes almost things that were said to him by Ananias, a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard, and the phrase, to carry my name. They're echoes of what Ananias said. But then also he uses language that reflects the experience. He talks about being turned from darkness to light, which is exactly what happened to him in his blindness. He talks about turning people from the power of Satan to God, from being opponents to being obedient servants. He talks about receiving forgiveness of sins. And he talks about reconciliation with God, a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So I want to suggest to you that this experience is formative, permanently formative of the way he thinks and speaks about the gospel of Jesus. More than that, though, his conversion, this event on the road to Damascus, becomes a kind of model of conversion. There's nothing else like it in Acts. No other comparable description of a man being turned round in the way that Paul is. Paul, later, you see, realized this. I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Christ Jesus might display his perfect patience for an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. This is the very model of what it means to be converted. And we see, as we look at it, we see what an encounter with Christ or an encounter with the word of the gospel leads to in people, not just in Paul. There's firstly a kind of, there's what New Testament calls repentance, a reassessment of everything that's gone before. A transformation of your previous life and beliefs. It's summed up in that word for repentance, metanoia, which means a changed mind, thinking beyond where you were before. Secondly, there's confession, the admitting of wrong, knowing and openly confirming that you did. And as we've seen, Paul did, I formerly blasphemed and persecuted and insulted. And thirdly, there is a changed way of life. He who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, people said about him. Now, if you look at all those things, they're kind of things that happen in your head. But what Acts does is to allow us to see it in a kind of dramatic, enacted form in actual events. You see a man dying effectively. You see him lying dead like Jesus for 3 days. You see him then rising to new life like Jesus. Those things happen to Jesus, and they are the pattern of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And they're also, of course, the pattern that we believe is what essentially a baptism means. Paul himself is baptized in water by Ananias when he comes. And what he's doing in symbol there is reenacting the thing that's already happened to him in spirit. In other words, we see in Paul the pattern of a man being reborn of the spirit. Through the working of God, through the working of Christ, this man has been turned around, transformed, been brought down to a kind of death, and then raised up again. And that spiritual rebirth is then enacted in water. And that's what baptism does. We see both kinds of rebirth here in Paul. That's why I say this is a model conversion. It's also a model conversion in the sense that it becomes the source of commentary in Paul's letters. He explains in various places in his letters what it was that happened to him. He doesn't say it was about him, but by implication, he talks to the 2 Corinthians about seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, and then the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. That's what happened to him. Or he talks in Romans 6 about this spiritual death and resurrection with Christ, united with him in a death like his. Well, exactly what happened to him. And in another letter, he talks about the transformation of values, goals, and aspirations that belong to becoming a Christian believer. And he talks about having suffered the loss of all things. This was the man who was going to be one of the leading Jews, going to be a member of the council. But all that's gone. That's lost. But he doesn't mind having lost it at all, because what he has done instead is he's gained Christ, found him, been found by him. And as he says here, becoming like him in his death, just, and he had done 3 days, you remember, that if possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. It's as if the experience of those 3 days never leaves him. I want to stress a couple of other things about this event. One is the role that Jesus plays in it. He says, Saul says to him, "Who are you, Lord?" And that's exactly, in fact, what we see. We see Jesus as Lord at work. He's the one who directs the action, according to what Ananias says. He's the one who's chosen Saul. He's the one who gives him his commission, sends Ananias. It's Jesus' triumph over his enemies. And Jesus, therefore, becomes the essential essence of his message. To bring my name, Jesus' name, that is, before Gentiles and kings. And that's what he does. He begins to proclaim Jesus. He proclaims that Jesus was the Messiah. He's the very kernel of the message, Jesus. And Ananias also told him that he, Paul, Saul, is going to suffer for the sake of the name of Jesus. But on the other hand, he told him, as is what Paul says later on in Acts 26, "I will rescue you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you." In other words, I, Jesus, will be with you. So you're going to want to take this mission, which is in, you're going to incur suffering like mine, but I will be with you as it happens. And that, in fact, tells us that Jesus shares the sufferings of his followers. You remember, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. So Jesus was, as it were, identified with those believers whom Saul had been pursuing. But now Saul also is Christ, or Christ is Saul. And that's what he writes to the Galatians. "I've been crucified with Christ, and now it is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." One other point I want to make. I've put conversion in inverted commas. And the reason for that is that if you'd said to Paul, "You've been converted," he'd have totally rejected the notion. He didn't see what happened to him as conversion at all. This was fulfillment. This was what Israel was waiting for. So he doesn't in any way cease to be a Jew. He doesn't cease to be faithful to the faith of Israel. In fact, he says it repeatedly. I mean, as you see in these quotations here, back in chapter 9, just after the conversion, so-called, he preaches in the synagogues, proving that Jesus was the Messiah, which is, of course, a Jewish term. And much later on in Acts, chapter 26, "I stand here on trial for hope in the promise made by God to our fathers." And in the last chapter, right at the end of Acts, "It is because of the hope of Israel that I'm bound with this chain." So he doesn't cease to be a Jew. But what he does think is that the Christian hope is rooted in those promises and is their fulfillment. But he also knows that if Christ is a culmination and a fulfillment of those hopes, he's not merely an addition. He is the thing itself. He is the Jewish hope. And if the people of God is now to be defined by faith in Christ, then all the works of the law that he laid so much store by have lost their essential purpose. What's the point of being set apart as a Jew if the thing that you have embraced is open to all men? So be careful with the word conversion. And lastly, I just want to think about what kind of faith it was. And this isn't only something about then. In the world of today, in which religion often plays a very unhelpful part, as you know, it's worthwhile thinking about what kind of faith this was. What Paul had abandoned was faith that was oriented towards race, nation. He didn't abandon the Jewish tradition itself, but all the exclusiveness and the racial set apartness. He'd abandoned faith as fanatical, intolerant zealotry. He'd abandoned the faith which persecutes those of other faith or no faith. What he'd embraced instead was Christ as the culmination and the fulfillment of all Jewish hopes, a mission to all men, making himself the slave, as he puts it, of all. Remember, to the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those outside I became as one outside. I have become all things to all men. That's who he is. And he's also embraced a willingness to suffer. But this is not the deliberate quest for martyrdom that we've seen in recent years in certain quarters. His sufferings merely happen in the course of his duty for the sake of other people, born for the sake of Christ. So, not a faith determined by upbringing, family, or society, but a personal decision and a personal commitment. Not faith as an adjunct or an add-on accessory to life, but the determining, controlling factor in life. Not faith as a matter of habit, formal ritual and observance, but a personal loyalty to Christ that penetrates into the very core of the personality. And all those things begin on the road to Damascus. Thank you very much.